Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in two, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a dread and a great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I don't know if you're ever troubled with insomnia, but it can be a wretched experience. And I'm afraid it's not only a wretched experience because of the physical effects, but because of the mental effects. I know that physically you feel rotten the next day, but mentally, the worst period of the day to think about your problems is the early hours of the morning. Because your worries tend to get bigger and bigger. Everybody else is sleeping peacefully, and they are all just not worrying about things, whereas you're lying awake and you're thinking about the future, and you worry about this and you worry about that. And the more you worry about them, the greater the problem becomes, until finally you really are in a state, at which time you usually get up and have a walk around the house, or go down and make a drink, or do something like that. Now, Abraham was troubled with insomnia. And I know exactly what he thought about when he lay awake, because chapter 15 starts in the middle of the night with Abraham wide awake. And I can tell you what he's thinking about, because the chapter begins, after these things. Well, now, after what things? Last Sunday morning, for those of you who were not here, we were studying chapter 14, when Abram, to rescue his nephew Lot, had gone into war, into battle, and by a very subtle and surprise strategy in the middle of the night, had defeated four powerful kings and their combined army, rescued Lot, and brought him back to his own place. And on the way back, he had been offered by the king of Sodom all the loot that had been taken in the battle. And Abraham refused to take any of it because he didn't want to be made rich by ungodly people. Now, these were the things that were preying on his mind. And as he lay awake, This was what he was thinking. First of all, he was thinking, those four kings are likely to come back and take their revenge. After all, I only defeated them because I surprised them by night. They didn't expect anyone to attack them. But they are far stronger than I am. When will they come back and what will happen when they do? They can wipe me off the face of the earth and my 318 men. And he lay awake afraid of revenge from those four kings. And the second thing he found himself thinking about, and sometimes in the night, temptations are much more subtle and real than in the day. And he began to think about the loot that he'd refused. And he began to think, I could have done with some of that. So could my men. Was I right to refuse it? After all, it was offered freely as a reward for winning the battle. Why didn't I take it? And as he began to think around this, another thought struck him. But even if I got all that stuff, I'm an old man, I'm not much longer for this world. Who would I pass it on to? I've no son, I've no heir. And he lay awake, tossing and turning. There was Sarai next to him asleep, all his 300 men asleep. And he's tossing and turning. He's afraid of the kings. He's finding that actually he really did want that loot, and that he's sorry now that he didn't take it, and he's worried about the future because he hasn't a son and heir. Now, my advice to those who are troubled with insomnia, when you get into this state of worrying about the future, is this. Have a talk with God about it. While you lie awake, talk to him about the things that are worrying you. At this moment, as he lay tossing and turning on his mat in his tent, God spoke to Abraham. And every word God said met the need of one of these worries of his. Now you know why I'm able to tell you what he was worried about. The first thing he was worried about very badly was the fear of the kings. And God said, Abraham, fear not. I am your shield. In other words, I'm between you and every enemy you've got. I will be your protection. When they attack you, it's me they'll hit first. I am your shield. I'm between you and them. And for the first time in the Bible, God says to a man, fear not. It will not be the last time. It was one of our Lord's favorite words, fear not. I once asked a group of men in the RAF as a little devotional homework. We had a fellowship in which we gave each other homework. And I sent them home to find out how many times the phrase fear not or be not afraid came in the Bible. And they searched for a week and they came back. And one man said, well, I found 60. Another man said, I found 80. But one man said, I found 366. And he said, I've come to the conclusion that means one for every day of the year and one for leap year thrown in. But he found 366 times in which God said, don't be afraid. And fears come to us in the night, fear about the future, fear about what people will do to us. And they loom large in insomnia. And God says to Abraham, fear not, I am your shield. And then God says, now, Abraham, you're worried about that loot, aren't you? Were you right to refuse that reward for winning the battle? Abraham, your reward will be very great. You don't need to worry that you lost that. I make it up to those who honor me, to those who refuse to take riches from worldly men. I make it up in another way. Your reward will be very great. Abraham, you shouldn't be worrying about the kings coming back to fight you. I am your shield. Abraham, you shouldn't be thinking about what you've lost because you were true to me. Your reward will be very great. Now, does this help some of you? I know that some of you have lost material things because you were true to God. And maybe you lay awake at night afterwards thinking, well, I could have done with that. Why did I turn it down? And God says, your reward will be very great. But Abram now says, but God, there's another worry I have. I've no son, I've no heir, even if you bless me, who do I pass it on to? I have no son and therefore I lose the inheritance. I've no one to pass your reward on to. So what's the point of giving it to me? What will you give me, seeing that the next of kin is a slave in Damascus? Now, I don't know Abraham's family tree, but I know that the next person in line to get all his property would have been this slave, Eliezer. And Abram says, what's the point of rewarding me? Because you haven't given me any offspring. And the line comes to a full stop with me. In other words, for Abram lying awake that night, the future looked black. He saw battles in it. He saw poverty in it. And he saw no future in his family tree. And so that's what caused the insomnia. And so God got him up out of bed and said, Abram, come outside. Come out of your tent. I'm going to have a word with you out there. And on that still night, he went out and looked up, and the stars were twinkling above the tent. And God loves to do this. He loves to speak to you through something he's made. Noah, look at the rainbow. Every time you see that rainbow, Noah, I want you to think that it's my wedding ring to you. It's my covenant sign that I'll never let the earth down. I hope that whenever you see a rainbow, you think of that. It's God's wedding ring to the human race. It's his covenant that he's made, and he said, this is my ring set in the heavens, and every time you see it, it's a sign that the rain will not cease. It's a sign that the seasons will never end. And now God took the stars and he said, Abram, every time you look at those stars, I want you to remember this. You're going to have as many descendants as there are stars. And that's a mighty big number. In Abram's day, they thought there were only 6,000 stars. With the naked eye, that's all you can see. I don't know if you've ever tried to count them, but if you go out on a clear night and count as many as you can see, you'll get to 6,000. It'll take you most of the night, and you'll have to chalk the sky off into squares to do it. But those who were amateur astronomers in those days counted 6,000. We now know, and God knew then, that there were far, far more stars than that, that you can't even count them. No astronomer today can count the stars. And no astronomer today would even try. And God's point was, Abram, you'll never count the stars and you'll never count your descendants. Now we come to verse 6, which is the most important verse in the whole of the Old Testament. There is no more important verse than verse 6. We've reached the peak of Abraham's life. Abram was already 86 years of age. Abram had no son. His wife was way past childbearing. And God said, you'll have as many descendants as those stars. Now, Abram could have said three things. He could have said, I don't believe it. Or he could have said, what would be much more human, I'll believe it when I see it. Or he could say, Lord, I believe you. And he said the third thing. Abram believed God. Now that's a most important statement because it's the beginning of faith in the Bible at the deepest level. And everybody who believes God is a son of Abraham because of this. And from here there runs a thread straight through to the New Testament where in Romans 4, in Galatians 3 and 4, in James 2, you'll find this incident referred to as the fundamental incident in Abraham's life. He believed God. Now there's an awful lot of nonsense being talked about what faith is today, so I want to point to this verse to tell you what it is. It is to believe in a person and a proposition. It is not just to believe that there is a God, it's to believe that what God says is true. Faith is not just saying, I think there's a God up there. It's saying, I believe that what God has said he will do, he will do. That's what real faith is. Now I want to underline this because I meet a lot of people today who think you can believe in God without believing in God's word. And who say you don't need to believe the whole Bible to be God's word to be a Christian. Rubbish! That's not faith as the Bible understands it. There are those who say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. Or I don't believe in the physical resurrection. That's rubbish! It's a contradiction in terms. To believe God is to believe what God says. It's not just to believe in a person, it's to believe in proposition. It's not just to believe that he is, it's to believe that he does. And therefore a man who says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe some of the things he said, is talking through his hat. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He may think he does, but he doesn't. He's not believing in the Lord. And a man who says, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Word of God, that man is not believing God. He's just accepting part of the facts, and that's not what the Bible understands by faith. When Abram believed God, he was not just believing that there was a God, he was believing that God would give him descendants. And that if God said that, it must be true and was going to happen. And therefore, it seems to me that faith in God is quite inseparable from faith in the Bible. And faith in Jesus is quite inseparable from faith in everything Jesus said. You can't believe God unless you believe the proposition as well as the person. Now, I've got a little warmed up about that, I know. But it's so terribly important because of this division that people are making between God and His Word, between Christ and the Bible, and saying you can believe in one without necessarily believing in the other. That's not what makes you a son of Abram. To be a son of Abram, you believe not only that God is, but that everything He says is true. And everything He says He will do, will be done. For example, in the new year, I've now decided that we will go through the book of Revelation in January and February. And it's a wonderful book telling us what God is going to do in the future. It's one of the most thrilling books in the whole of the Bible. And it's a good thing to jump from Genesis to Revelation in your Bible study and see the end as well as the beginning, because God is the God of both. Now, when we go through that, I've no doubt that some people will find it difficult to believe that God is going to do what He says He's going to do there. But you can't believe God and not believe that. If you don't believe what God says He will do, then you're not believing God. You may think you believe in God, but it's only your own idea about God. Now, Abram was told, you're going to have as many children as there are stars. And Abram believed God, which means he didn't just think God was a nice fellow. He didn't just think that God would look after him. He believed every word that God said. Now comes the exciting part of the verse, and the most revolutionary idea in all religion, because there is no other religion in the world that includes the second half of this verse. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, many people have an idea that God sits up in heaven with a big book and He writes down on the debit side all your bad deeds and on the credit side all your good deeds. I want to tell you that that idea is absolutely true. And that according to my Bible, God does have books that will be opened in the day of reckoning. It's all there in Revelation 19. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, everything I feel goes down in that book. And when God calls me to account, books are opened. So that this idea is not a childish idea, it's true. Now then, in Abraham's book, there was already a big mixture. He'd done some good things, he'd done some bad things. And there was the book, some credits, some debits. And the question is, what was the balance going to be? And that's the question that everybody's going to face. Well, now, the word reckon is an accounting word, and it means to add up a sum. It means to settle the accounts, to draw the double line under the figures. And the simple truth is that what God requires of a man is righteousness. That's the one thing that He requires to settle your account properly. The only thing that will settle your books in God's sight is righteousness. And don't get me wrong, that doesn't just mean doing one good deed every day. It means being holy as He is holy, being perfect as He is perfect, being clean as He is clean, pure as He is pure. It means being absolutely righteous in thought, word, deed, character, everything. And there is no doubt at all that Abraham had already done enough wrong things to spoil the books, and that he could not possibly offer God righteousness. Neither can anyone in this church do that. I'll never forget reading a book which said this to me, and it was a bit of an appalling thought to me. The book said this: If during the last 30 years of your life you have only done one wrong thing each day in speech or thought or word or deed, then there are 10,000 sins on the debit side of your book. I remember that shook me rigid. Just one a day. And I couldn't even begin to hope that I'd kept it down to one a day, nor could you. 10,000 on my book. It's only because we've got short memories about the wrong things that we do that we have any complacency or peace at all. And Abraham, we know, had already lied about his wife and got her into disgrace and himself. He'd already done wrong things, and in the very next chapter he's going to do wrong things again. Abraham hadn't an earthly hope of ever being righteous in God's sight. Now comes the great news. Listen carefully. God took Abram's book and he wrote across the whole book, faith. And he closed the book forever and said, Abraham is righteous. Now that is the most incredible statement in the whole Bible. Every other religion says you will have to get the books balanced on righteousness. But the Bible here for the first time says that God is prepared to accept you on one other ground as righteousness, and that is the ground of believing his word. Now this is what opens up the possibility of what we call justification by faith. It opens up the possibility of a man who's never done a good thing in his life getting to heaven. It opens up the possibility for every single person on earth to be accepted as righteous by God. It opens up the possibility of anyone being quite sure that the kingdom of heaven is thrown open to them. And quite frankly, if this was not so and if this were not possible, one thing is absolutely certain this morning, your preacher would have no hope of getting to heaven, nor would a single member of his congregation. And this is the great news. God said that night to Abram, Abram, I've closed your books in heaven. I've written faith across your record. And I accept you as righteous because you're a believer in me. Now, isn't that exciting? Isn't that thrilling? I can't think of anything more revolutionary in religion, because every religion I go to says, do this and you will get to heaven. Do this and you can have life. Live right and you can be accepted. But that's not good news. It's bad news because I can't do it. And it knocks me down. It doesn't pick me up. But when somebody comes and says, believe and you will be saved, that's good news. Now that's revolutionary. And verse 6, if you've got a Bible that you don't mind underlining, then get your pen out and underline that verse. Put a red ring round it. Put a cross in the margin. Do anything that will take you back to that verse. Abram is held before us not as a righteous man, but as a believer. Not as a man who never sinned, but as a believer. Not as a man who didn't have weaknesses and passions like ourselves, but as a believer. And he was reckoned as righteous because he believed God. And God in this book and in Jesus Christ has made wonderful promises to us, has told us wonderful things, and everyone who believes God will be reckoned as righteous. Well, I must move on. The sun is now rising, and Abraham sees the hills in the dawn. And as he looks around the land, God says to him, now look at this land. I'm going to give you all this land. I've told you that. You're going to possess it all. And you know, Abram's faith began to fail in the daylight. Isn't it interesting that you can sometimes believe things more clearly at night than you can in broad daylight? And in broad daylight, Abram, having believed God for his sons and descendants, couldn't believe God for the land and said, how am I to know? How can I be sure that you're going to give me the land? He could believe in the middle of the night that his descendants would be as the stars, but when it came down to earth in the morning and looking at the hills around him, he couldn't believe. Is this not so of us? There are times when in church on Sunday evening we can believe in heaven, And then the following Monday morning, we have a little down-to-earth need and we find it difficult to be sure that God's going to give us that. It's so human as this. And when daylight came and Abram saw the hills around, he said, Lord, I'm not sure that you're going to give me the hills. I believed you last night for the stars and the suns, but not the hills. How can I be sure? And God did something that is very unusual to us and difficult for us to understand, but which was very common in those days. If two people wanted to make a very solemn promise, or if one wanted to make a solemn promise to the other, he would take an animal, kill it, cut it in two, lay the two pieces on both sides of him, and stand between them, and then swear on an oath that he would be cut asunder rather than break his promise. It was a most dramatic and somber way of saying to someone, this is how seriously I take my promise. And God came down to Abram's level and said, I'm going to give you an assurance that I'll keep my word in the same way that anybody else would do it if they were desperately serious to keep their word. You bring me some animals and birds and lay them out for me as you would lay them out for anyone else who promised to give you a land. And all day Abram waited and not a thing happened. He got the animals, he cut them in half, he laid the carcasses open, and nothing happened. Midday came, nothing happened except that vultures tried to get the carcass and he had to shoo them off all day. And still he waited and nothing happened, still he waited and nothing happened. And the sun began to go down and still those carcasses lay there, the flies on them now, nothing was happening. And then as the sun went down, poor Abram, having had a sleepless night, fell asleep. And if you've had one sleepless night and you manage to sleep the next, you know how deeply you go off. And he went into a deep, deep sleep. And he had a nightmare. He felt that he was being shut in and it was all dark and he was filled with foreboding and dread. And in the nightmare, God spoke to him and said, Abram, before I promise to give you the land, before I prove to you that I'm going to, I want you to know that there will be a dark and difficult period for your descendants before they get it. I don't want you to be under any illusions. I want to tell you the truth. For 400 years they'll go through a dark and difficult experience, like your nightmare now. They'll be slaves in a foreign land, but they will come out with great possessions and then they'll get the land I'm going to promise to you. In other words, God did not lead Abram up the garden path to think the land was going to be theirs tomorrow. He wanted Abram to be quite sure that the land would come, but he didn't want him to feel it would come quickly or immediately. And so he had this terrible nightmare. And then God said, and there is one thing holding me up in giving the land to your descendants. These Girgashites and Hittites and all the otherites that were in the land were terribly wicked people. They deserved to lose the land, all except one tribe, and that tribe was called the Amorites. And God said, I can't give you the land until their wickedness is complete. God never yet dispossessed a person of anything they owned unless they deserved to be dispossessed. And when the Israelites came in to take the promised land, it was only because the people living in it did not deserve to have it. Their wickedness was complete. And God told Abram, I will give the land to your descendants, but I can't do it immediately. Will you take it on trust? And Abram woke up, as you do after a nightmare. Suddenly he woke up. It was pitch black now. The sun had gone right down. And there were the carcasses laid in front of him. And as he looked, he saw fire passing through between the halves of the carcass. And he knew that God had taken the most solemn oath he could to assure him that he'd have that land and his descendants would have it. Now, God often spoke in fire in the days of the Bible. Moses and the burning bush, Elijah and Mount Carmel, the day of Pentecost and the tongues of flame. Why? Because fire means awesome power. Everybody has a healthy respect of fire. They ought to have too. Fire can destroy, it can refine, but it means power that needs to be under control if it's not to destroy. And so God often appeared as fire, as the God of power who can destroy, but who needs to be under, who is under his own control, and who will refine those who are under his control. And so Abram saw God standing between the carcass, and now God says, I will now tell you the exact boundaries of the land that you will have. It will be the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Unfortunately, many Jews today have got it all wrong. They think the river of Egypt is the Nile. It isn't. It's the Wadi al-Harish. Let me go back to my map because that will show you where it is. The promised land is this strip of green land down here on the shores of the Mediterranean, between that and the Arabian desert. And the Wadi al-Harish is a valley which runs inland just about here. It's still called that, and it still means the river of Egypt, because it was the last river before you went down into Egypt, and it marked the end of this fertile strip. So God said, you'll have it down to there, and up to the river Euphrates, which is this river here. In other words, it's that green strip there which he promised. That, no more, no less. The only time they ever had it in the days of the Bible was under King David. And he got it from the river of Egypt, the Wadi al-Harish, up to the Euphrates. They've never had it again since. You'll realize, of course, that modern Israel is too far west and too far south. They have the Sinai Peninsula, which God didn't give to them. And they don't have this part, which God did. And one of the things that I expect to happen in the future at some time, I'm not going to say when, is that Israel's boundaries will move north and east. They're not in the right place yet, though they've got a great deal of the land that God gave to Abram this day. But God solemnly said, that's the boundary, that's the land, and I have taken this solemn oath to give it to you. I'm quite sure that after that, Abraham went back into his tent, lay down on his mat, and fell fast asleep like a child. Because if you've ever had the experience of insomnia, when you have worried about things, when you've been afraid of the future, if you have really met God in the darkness and talked to him about it, and claimed his word and his promises, I will tell you this, you'll go back to bed and you'll sleep like a child. Prove it to yourself next time that you're lying awake and worried. Because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is our God, he can still do it. Let's sing a hymn, and then more briefly we're going to look at chapter 16. Now let's read the brief and tragic sequel to this high moment in Abram's life. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my maid, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian her maid, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, maid of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, Thou art a God of seeing. For she said, Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. It's much nicer to be the kind of preacher that just picks out the nice bits. Much easier. When you go straight through the Bible, you've got to tackle the difficult ones. You've got to look at the sordid as well as the beautiful. You've got to look at the sinful as well as the holy. You've got to look at the challenge as well as the comfort. And this chapter is an awful contrast. After chapter 15 of high belief, chapter 16, low unbelief. After harmony and peace coming in 15, you get discord and strife in 16. It's a very sad chapter. But isn't the Bible an honest book? The Bible never presents to you the saints of old as stained glass window people who never went wrong, but as real human people. Now, 10 years had passed and no son had come. The future is as empty as ever for Abram, and Sarai is worried about it. She knows that his greatest desire is to have a son, and she's frustrated. She can't give him one. And she now knows there's no hope, humanly speaking, of her ever doing this. And she sees Abram worrying about this year after year. And she is worried for his sake. And she just can't help him with this. And she wonders what to do. Now she comes up with an extraordinary solution, extraordinary to us, but not to them. Archaeologists digging in Ur of the Chaldees have discovered that it was a common practice in Ur of the Chaldees, if your wife could not give you a son, for you to take another woman, have a son, and then bring the son up as your heir. In fact, it's in the law called the Code of Hammurabi. Law number 144 says you may take a slave girl, have a son. And law number 146 says then you can send the slave back to the slavery and you can keep the son as your own. In other words, it was ordinary practice. And to this day, we've had certain similar things going on in royal families in the Middle East, in Persia and Iran. We've seen this happen where one queen has failed to produce a son, then another woman is taken. It's still the custom. And so Sarah said, Abram, you want a son more than anything else. I can't give you one. Here's my maid. Have one by her and we'll count it as our son, and it will be your son. After all, God said nothing about me when he promised a son. He said it would be out of your bowels. He didn't say mine. Now it all sounded logical, sensible. It sounded a speedy answer to the need, an answer to prayer in a sense. Abram may have even said, well, this is probably what God meant, and so I'll do it. The tragedy is he never asked God, but he listened to his wife. And I want to say, Abraham, Sarai is not your Lord. However logical, however sensible her talk, it's as logical and sensible as the talk of Eve to Adam and of Delilah to Samson. Abram, you're the head of the house, and the Lord is your head, and it's from him that you take your orders. But Abram never asked God. So the Bible doesn't justify this act. Indeed, it's presented to us as an act of the human flesh, and as a simply human act. Now, at this stage, Abram was unequally yoked with Sarai. She didn't yet believe. There's no sign of faith in her yet. There will be later, not yet. And this is the kind of situation that some of you are in. You are married to someone who doesn't believe. May I urge you, therefore, when your partner brings you a sensible, logical plan to solve your problem, to ask the Lord first about it before you accept it. It may or may not be a good thing to do. Abram, why didn't you get on your knees? Sarai is not a believer yet. Don't just take what she says as the answer to your problem. Go to the Lord about it. But he didn't. And the whole plan backfired. This girl Hagar was part of his Egyptian past. And within a very short time, Abram was in a triangle that has been known so many times since that we're all familiar with it. Here is the girl coming in and giving the husband what the wife can't give. The secretary who's more sympathetic with the boss than his wife is. We've seen this happen so often that it's almost commonplace. And here's Abram getting into this situation. And as soon as he went into Hagar, she conceived. And Hagar, this girl, said, I can give Abram what his wife can't. And here they were, locked in this situation. And the girl who ought to have been looking up to her mistress now looked down on her and despised her for not being able to give her husband what she could so easily give. It's a sad and tragic story, and it happens again and again and again. And I have seen it happen so often. God can bring people through it and out of it. But it's such a common situation. And it started because something that sounded sensible was not taken to the Lord in prayer. That's how it started. And the Lord could have saved it all. Now, Sarah, like a frustrated, angry, jealous woman, came back on her husband and said, it's all your fault. May the Lord do to you what she's doing to me. And you caused her to have a baby, and it's all you. Now, again, if you have a wife, you'll know that this is logic and that this is feminine logic. And poor old Abraham, he got what he deserved. He should have understood his wife better than this. And he could have said, well, it was all your fault. You suggested it. In fact, he tried to evade responsibility. He said, it's your maid, it's your slave girl. You do what you want. Now, Abram was the head of the house. Abram should have grasped the responsibility. Abram should have taken the lead. He should have shouldered this burden. Instead, he put it back on his wife. And here they are, arguing, the first real argument Abram and Sarai had had. They've fallen out with one another. They're telling each other, you shouldn't have done this to me, and I shouldn't have done this to you, and so it goes on. It's a tragic situation. And Sarai, because she can't get Abraham to do anything about it, she turns her anger on the girl. And the girl runs away. It's so human. And so real. Now, it looked as if the problem was solved. And I'm sure Abraham thought when the girl ran away, well, that's got us out of that jam. But you don't escape from wrongdoing that easily. And the angel of the Lord was going to send the girl back. And the angel of the Lord found the girl on her way home to Egypt. Think of this. Here's a little slave girl who has been terribly wronged against, but who has also done wrong. She's running away from it all, and God meets her. And God says to her, you must go back and face it. It must be put right there. You don't put it right by running back to Egypt. And the angel deals so tenderly with her, he doesn't call her Abram's wife. He says, maid of Sarai. And he says, God has heard all that has gone on. Do you realize that if you have an argument in your house, God hears every word? And the angel said, you're going to have a boy. Only angels know what sex a baby's going to be this early. Because only the Lord knows. And God sees as well as hears. And the angel said, maid of Sarai, God has heard all those arguments, all those fights. So when you get a little boy, call him Ishmael. God hears. God listens. If the boss tears a strip off you tomorrow morning, just comfort yourself with the word Ishmael. Whisper to yourself under your breath, Ishmael. It'll help to relieve your feelings no end, and they may think you've found a new swear word. You haven't. You're just saying, God heard that. God does hear. Above all, next time you're tearing a strip off somebody else, say, Ishmael. God hears. And God says, now, little girl, you must go back and submit. That's where your future belongs. You're going to have a little boy. He's going to be the head of a large tribe. An unusual boy, a bit of a wild boy. He's going to be on his own. He's going to be a loner. He's going to be against other people. but it's going to be a great multitude. Do you realize we're talking about the Arabs now? This is where it all began. Began with this little slave girl. If only Abram hadn't brought her from Egypt. If only he hadn't listened to Sarah. Do you realize there'd have been no Arabs today? None at all. There are Arabs, and Christ died for Arabs, and we must preach the gospel to Arabs, and I have Arab Christian friends, and there are going to be Arabs in heaven. But how much of the Middle East tension that there is today would not have existed but for this act? We're reading history now. Anyway, she came back with all the promises. And she came back with a faith in a God who sees and hears. She called the well after the God who sees. And she said, "Thou God seest me." I can remember going into a Sunday school and seeing a ghastly picture up on the wall. Have you seen it? Just a long frame like that with two big eyes. And underneath the text in Gothic lettering, "Thou God seest me." Have you seen that picture? Hands up, those who've seen that picture. Yes, a few of you have. That dates me and you, but in many Sunday schools, you had this picture. And I heard once of a Sunday school teacher who had to deal with a little girl who was very frightened of this picture. She was very frightened of it. And she said to the teacher, "I can't look at that wall. I don't like looking at that picture. And why are those eyes always staring at me wherever I'm in the room?" And the teacher very wisely said, "Because he loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you." The phrase, "Thou God seest me," was never meant to be a threat. In this context, it was a comfort to this girl. It lifted her up. God had seen a little girl in the middle of a desert, all by herself, unhappy, lonely. And God had sent her back. Because God had said, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Well, she said, "I've come from there." But she didn't know where she was going. She had no future. And God put her somewhere she'd be looked after. And so at the end of the chapter, the baby's born, emphasizing Abram's responsibility to see it through. He'd brought the child into the world, and so she bore Ishmael for Abram. And he had to look after that boy another 15 years. And he had to wait another 15 years before he got his own boy. I think we have something to learn from socially here. So often it's the girl having the baby who has to carry the responsibility. Time and again in the Bible, God puts the responsibility back on the boy. And one wishes that some laws could be passed in this land to put the responsibility back on the boy. That's an aside, but this is God's approach to the problem. And he put that boy back in Abram's family and said, "Abram, you look after that boy until that boy's old enough to look after himself. He's your boy." And she bore him Ishmael. Let me just conclude like this. What was the real problem in chapter 16? That Abraham lacked faith? Well, not really, because he still believed that he'd have descendants. The one thing that Abram lacked was patience. Patience. He couldn't wait for God to answer his problem in God's time. And when somebody came along with a shortcut in the flesh, then he accepted this instead of waiting by faith. And this, of course, in a day in which we have instant tea, instant coffee, instant everything. We want instant answers to prayers. And people come to me and say, "I've prayed for this, and I've had no answer." And I say, "Well, when did you pray?" "Well, I prayed last Thursday and Friday." But you see, God has his time. And when God made the covenant with Abraham, he said, "It's not when the thing comes, it's that you should be sure it's going to come. It may be 400 years before this land belongs to your descendants, but you must be sure of me, and therefore know that it will come." I don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. I hope it'll be in my lifetime, but I don't know. But I'm sure that he's coming. I'm not sure when I'll get to heaven, but I'm sure that I'm going. Why? Because I'm sure of the Lord. Not because I'm sure of the thing. And often the Lord keeps us waiting sometimes till the last moment. Because he wants us not to be sure of the thing, but sure of him. Sure of his word. Sure of the proposition he made. And Abram's fault over Hagar was that he was rushing God. He wasn't waiting until God solved the problem. 15 years later, By a miracle, God gave him a little boy, Isaac, and the problem was solved. If only he'd waited, the Jews and the Arabs wouldn't be fighting for the promised land today if Abraham had only waited. But he didn't. Let's learn the lesson. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you didn't wash your hands of Abram. He did such silly things, the sort of things that we do. After he'd had such precious promises and we've had the same, we thank you that you still believed in him as he believed in you. We thank you that every time he found his way back. Lord, we pray that even though worldly people give us sensible and logical advice, that every time we may come to you and ask what you would have us do, and if we have to wait even years for an answer to our prayer and your promise, we pray that you'll give us patience to wait, because those who wait for the Lord renew their strength. They rise up with wings like eagles. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.